As our brother Steve said, I do consider it a great honor and an awesome responsibility to be here this week in front of you. I remember the last time I was here at a Greenwood Hills conference was 4 or 5 years ago, I think it was. It was CMML that had sponsored this particular week. And the two speakers were our brother Boyd Nicholson and Jim Flanagan. And they were helped in the afternoon with brother T. Ernest Wilson in a Bible reading. And when Steve asked me to come to this conference, I said, wow, that puts me in some big company. And then our brother this morning in the remembrance meeting was discussing the fact that something that A.P. Gibbs had said while he was here on this platform, and it brought to mind probably August Van Ryan and probably Peter and Will Pell and a few of the other worthies that were just sort of on the fringes of my life. And they've all passed on to their reward at this time, and to think that now the baton is passed on to my generation in a very real sense. Jade Nicholson and myself were discussing this a few weeks ago, and we were thinking as we were discussing it that we had a great deal of homework to do to rise up to the level of the men whom we have esteemed highly and have taught us the Word of God, as Mr. Wilson and Mr. Rieger and many of these men whom we highly respect. I'm also grateful to Steve to invite me. I was the unknown quantity, I'm sure. Steve has never heard me speak, so he was going out on a limb. There was one time I did get to speak in York, and he conveniently absented himself from the meeting. So if he tells you that he screens his speakers before they come, take that with a grain of salt. I'm also happy to be with our brother Alan. Is Alan here this morning? He's not here. That's too bad. Anyway, we'll get him later. We always have a very good time together. I've had the opportunity of sharing a platform with Alan on past occasions, and we always have a good time together. And I am looking forward to meeting and being with our brother John Gordon, whom I've never met just very, very briefly. Today. The task that was assigned to us for this week, as I began to think about it, in my mind I went to John chapter 14 and verse 6. Don't turn to it, we're not going there. But that was the first verse that came to my mind. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The incarnate Word of God, the Son of God Himself said those words, and in those words told to us not only the necessity of coming to the Father, God the Father, through Him, but also the exclusivity of coming to the Father through Him. There is no other way. We must come through Him, and we must come only through Him. In our day and age, in our culture in which we live, and even amongst those who would claim the name of Christ these days, there is a great deal of tolerance being taught. Well, you know, you have your way and I have my way, and always eventually, you know, there's this great mountain that we all climb to finally get to God, and we all come up the mountain from a different perspective, but eventually we all get there, don't we? That seems to be the prevailing thought these days. And yet that is a thought that is diametrically opposed to what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures teach that it is not man reaching up to God, but it is God in His great grace reaching down to mankind. And He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only way. He is the way. He is the truth. And He is the life. John Baptist said in John chapter 1 in verse 18 that He came for this specific purpose, and that was to declare, to make manifest, to tell forth all that God is. For He it was the only one who was in the bosom of the Father. He was God and therefore knew God, and He was the only one who could declare Him to us. If it wasn't for the Lord Jesus Christ, how would we know, really, who God is. For he is the express image of his person, and he is the outshining of his character. And through him and him alone do we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is in the Word of God, this book that we call the Bible, that we hold in our hands, that has been so wonderfully translated into our language that we can understand it. It is through the Bible that we get to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through this book that we get to know who He is and how to come to God and how to have fellowship with God. And so since my particular part of this assignment is having to do with the Word, the Word of God, the Bible, the Scriptures, I have chosen as my text to look at for with you this week, Psalm chapter 19. It's interesting, I've had three invitations this year. Well, let me rephrase it. I've had more than three invitations this year. But three of those invitations, which I have been given assignments for, have all three surrounded the Word of God. Not only in a conference in Ontario where my assignment was the application of the Word of God, but in a series of meetings in a local assembly where my assignment was in a series of meetings to teach how to study the Bible. But here we are again confronting the Word of God. And I thought, well, I'm not sure whether the Lord has all of this assignments for me or for you, but I have certainly enjoyed emphasizing in my mind once again this year the Scriptures, the Word of God. In the beginning of the Psalm, in 19, the psalmist eulogizes the creation of God, its grandeur, its majesty, its character, its teaching. And in the last half of the psalm, the psalmist eulogizes the Word of God, the revelation of God, and its effect on our lives. And so it is the last part of the psalm that we will be looking at during the course of this week. Let's begin reading at verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Let's bow for a moment in the word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Our Father, we thank you this morning that not only have you given us your Word in its written form, but you have given to us your mind as was declared to us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look at this passage during the course of this week, our Father, we would pray that we might become enamored with your Word. But our Father, more than that, may we bow before it and become obedient to it. We would ask this in our Savior's name. Amen. There's six descriptions of the Word of God in this little segment. And there are six results that are connected with those six descriptions. The overall effect, if you will, of these six aspects of the Word of God is given to us in verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Three things that are said to be the overall effect of the Word of God in our lives. Number one, it is to be more desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold. There is nothing in this entire world that is more precious to God than His Word. He has settled it forever in heaven. It is dear to His heart, and it ought to be very dear to our hearts also. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. And in this day when we are looking around at all kinds of things to bring peace and enjoyment and pleasure to our hearts, we are missing the greatest amount of pleasure that can be brought to our hearts, and that is in the study, the enjoyment, the living in the light of the Word of God. Secondly, it says that not only is it more to be desired, but it is sweet, sweeter than honey, yea, even than the sweetest honey. I remember Brother Joe Balsam, in addressing us a number of years ago, said that he had discovered in Bible study that there were three stages to Bible study. The very first stage of Bible study was the cod liver oil stage. You did it because you knew you had to. It was medicine. But then he says he graduated from that to the shredded wheat stage. A little dry, but it was good and good for you. But then he graduated from that stage to the honey stage. And he found that the Word of God was his delight. And he rejoiced in it. And he enjoyed the study of it. I wonder, in your life and mine, I wonder which stage we're in when it comes to the study of the Word of God. Do we study it as we would take cod liver oil? Or do we study it as we would eat a dry cereal? Or do we thoroughly enjoy the Word of God? And the psalmist says, yes, this Word was to him sweeter than the finest and sweetest honey. And thirdly, the Word of God is not only to be desired, not only is it to be sweet, but the Word of God is valuable in the direction of our lives. It will warn us for going the wrong direction, and it will steer us in the right direction. And if we will live our lives so that we will be rejoicing in it, so that we will be able to know what is right, so that we will live lives that are pleasing to God and of value to mankind, we will live our lives in accordance with the precepts of this wonderful Word of God. This is the direction for our lives. There is many different things out there that call to our attention to run after or to give us guidance and direction. The psalmist is telling us in this passage that the Word of God is what is giving us the direction, because by it, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. So when we study this together this week, we're going to look at it, we'll sort of follow a pattern here. We'll set the pattern this morning. The first thing we're going to do is we're going to look at the meanings of the words. While we have six different words used that are in one sense synonymous with the Word of God, they are six different words, aren't they? And as such, they have different perspectives, different slight shades of meaning that are different in each one of them. And so we want to look at that briefly. And then secondly, we want to look at the character of the word. In each of the six statements, it is not only a definition of the word, but there's a character statement about the Word of God. And so we want to look at that briefly. And then thirdly, it has an effect that the Word of God should have upon us. And that's where we get to the practical end of this message. And that's where we will spend probably the majority of our time, because it isn't good enough just to know the meanings of the words and good enough to know all of these things. What is important about the Word of God Is its effect in my life? Is my life changed by coming in contact with this wonderful Word of God, which has such great character involved in it? And so as we look through this week, I trust that our lives will be changed to come into conformity with the Word of God, and that the Word of God will become to us not cod liver oil and not shredded wheat, but indeed honey, the sweetest of honey. May it guide our lives. May we seek it and its precepts far above gold. And so the first description, the first statement that we have about the Word of God is this: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. What a statement. What a tremendous statement. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. First of all, the word law. The law is probably the broadest of these six ideas. It's used in a number of different ways, really, even in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 13 would tell us that as it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil has come upon us. Yet we made not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. It's the prayer of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And he calls it the law of Moses. So he incorporates the word law as that aspect of the word of God which is attributed to the writings of Moses. Sometimes the word of God is attributed more specifically to the actual laws themselves. And we have, thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws. There's your word. And shalt show them the way wherein they must work and walk. And so it's a very narrow definition in that sense of the word. And then, of course, it broadens in the book of Proverbs, where it has to do with the teachings, the instruction of the father to the son. And it would be based upon the word of God, but it would include the instruction of the word of God. And so it says in Proverbs 3 and verse 1, my son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. And Isaiah uses it in its broadest sense when he says in chapter 8, to the law and to the testimony. To the word of God. And so in all of these senses, what we are driving at is the fact that the law of the Lord is that aspect of the word of God which is written down for us and that we ought to be obeying. Secondly, it says that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's an interesting word, isn't it? I found it fascinating when I was looking that word up, is that particular Hebrew word is translated a number of times in the Old Testament as the word without blemish. The law, the offerings, the lambs that were to come before the altar in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 12 is a for instance. Your lamb shall be without blemish. There's the word. It's that idea of perfection, without blemish. And certainly the word of God is without blemish. And we must understand that. We must understand that the word of God is inerrant in the original autograph. We must understand that the Word of God is, in fact, the outbreathing of the Word of God. We must understand that the fact that thy Word is truth. And there is no perfection. There is no imperfection in the Word of God. Now, there's imperfection in the way I understand it. There is imperfections in the way it has been translated. But in the Word of God itself, there are no imperfections. The Word, the law of the Lord is perfect. Not only is it understood in that sense in the Old Testament, but it's understood in the sense of being complete. There is nothing to be added to it. Nothing needs to be added to it. And that is reiterated over for us on a number of occasions. Moses, in discussing the law with the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, sort of his last messages before he passed away to the gathered saints there in the plains of Moab. And on two occasions he said, don't you add anything to the words of the law of this book. Proverbs, in discussing the Word of God, says that it is not only truthful, but we shall not add anything to it in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 6. And in Revelation chapter 22, we read these words again. Now, the Apostle John at the very end of Revelation would say that there shall be nothing added to the Word and nothing subtracted from the Word of God. The Word of God is complete. We need to add nothing to it. We ought to take nothing from it. It is not only is all of that, but it is the idea of the word perfect is not only without blemish and not only complete, but the idea of it's absolutely sincere. It's transparent. There's nothing hidden. There's nothing under the table. You can trust it implicitly. And so all three of those words are bound up in the reality of the word perfect. The law of the Lord, this book that we hold in our hands, is perfect. Therefore, what should it do to us? What is the application of the Word of God in our lives? Converting the soul. You know, that's a word that I think we need to get back into our vocabulary when it comes to evangelism, brethren and sisters. Conversion. Have you been converted? You know, you ask somebody who has been a Christian, and it means that he's not a Muslim, and he says yes to you, you know. You ask somebody if he's been born again, and he might have had some esoteric experience, some out-of-body experience with some occultic kind of apparition, and suddenly he's been born again. I mean, baseball teams get born again these days, you know. A few of them that need to be born again. Anyway, that isn't, those words are used and adulterated. I think we need to ask each other, have you been converted? When were you converted? What does that word mean? It means simply turned around, turned back. It means the idea of to restore. Matter of fact, it's translated that way, for instance, in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 13, it says, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head. This is Joseph speaking to the two servants that were sent to him, dethroned by Pharaoh. And he's interpreting their dreams, and he says, yet within 3 days shall Pharaoh lift up thine head and restore thee unto thy place. Here he was here, and now he was there. And someday, 3 days, he is going to be back again in his original position. What a wonderful word that is. As the Lord spoke to Jacob when he was down in Paddan Aram, the Lord said to Jacob, return unto thy fathers and to thy kindred, and I will be with thee. The idea of to be turned, to go back to where he had come from. The same thing is told in that very famous verse in Second Chronicles 7:14 that we hear so often. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal to their land. To turn, to be restored, to go back again. And that's the essence of the gospel, is it not? We begin the story of mankind in perfect fellowship with God, enjoying all that God had created for them, enjoying perfect communion with God, and there was a moment in their lives when they made one of the most far-reaching and disastrous mistakes, i.e., they listened to God, to Satan instead of God, and they turned away from God. They said no to God, if you will. Well, they didn't really do that. Not consciously. But they decided that Satan had a better story. And they partook. And from that moment on, all mankind has been dead in trespasses and in sin. We have walked according to the course of this world, according to the power of this age, disobedient unto God. Isaiah chapter 53 puts it this way. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. That's the idea. Turned everyone to his own way. Some to this way and some to that. But the reality of it is that all of the ways were in disobedience to God. Sin had separated between us and our God. We were out of fellowship with him. We had no contact with him. We were as a prodigal son out in a far country, having been lost to the fellowship of our Father and our Creator. But God, in his great mercy and his great grace, sent his Son. That's the essence of the gospel story, isn't it? He sent his Son. And the very first words in his public ministry that the Lord Jesus Christ is recorded to have said is, "Repent! For the kingdom of heaven is at hand." There it is. Turn! You're going the wrong way. You need to come around to the right way. It is that which Daniel himself had said that we read a moment ago in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses. All this evil has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquity and understand thy truth. The law of Moses was to give to us the standard whereby we must live. And had we had our smarts, we would have discovered, as Paul did, that sin revived and I died. That I was truly out of fellowship with God. And if living like that is the only way into fellowship with God, I am out of fellowship with God. I am in my sins. I am in iniquity. And I need to find a way back to God, which he gave to us. In type form in the Old Testament, pointing forward to the one who would come, as John Baptist pointed him out, as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. But he came, didn't he? He came, and he was rejected because the men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They rejected him. They rejected his words. They rejected his miracles. They accused him of blasphemy. They said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." And they handed him over to Pilate, who was more interested in his political advancement than he was in the truth. Even though he asked that question of the Lord Jesus, "What is truth?" And he was standing in front of truth incarnate. But he was rejected and hung up on a cross. But oh, the wisdom of God, how unsearchable it is, how past finding out it is. For in that very rejection, it had been determined by the predetermined counsels of God that in that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation would accrue. Because as our text in Isaiah 53 had said, "Oh, we like sheep had gone astray, we had turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord laid on him for the iniquity of us all." And in those three dark, mysterious hours, and please, brethren and sisters, God pulled a curtain over those three hours. And in those 3 hours, he dealt with his Son on behalf of our sins. And it behooves every one of us to leave the curtain down. There has been more destruction to the deity of Christ in trying to raise that curtain than maybe any other one event in history. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in the midst of that awful, agonizing cry, time, we hear the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" But in the end of those three dark hours, we hear that triumphant call. It is finished! Our salvation was completed. God the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ at Calvary. And he can offer salvation to anyone and everyone who will turn to him. Is that not what Paul says on Mars Hill, on the Areopagus, speaking to those Greek philosophers? "In the times of his ignorance, God winked at, but now commanded all men everywhere to repent, to turn around." Come back to be restored to fellowship with God. And unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Not because there was anything wrong with the work at Calvary, but because you refused to turn to God from your idol. I'd like to close with reading a passage from the New Testament that illustrates this so wonderfully. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it says this in verse 9, "For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, how that ye turned to God from your idols." I like that. That's positive. It isn't turn from your idols to God. Abraham's servant didn't go down and seek to find the bride by telling her all that she had to leave. The fact that she was going to have to leave her family, and the fact that she was going to have to travel a long way, and the fact that all the hardships that was going to come into her life. No, he didn't woo her that way, did he? He says, "I am representing one whose father is rich, and he has a son, and into the son's hands he has committed everything, and here's a sample of the riches, of the wonders of this person. Will you go?" Oh, that's the gospel. That's the gospel. There is a God who is majestic. We have been worshiping him this morning. We have heard singing about him last night. We have a God who is majestic. We have a God who is kind. We have a God who is grand. We have a God who is gracious. We have a God who is loving. And would you turn away from him? Would you continue to go on in the pleasures of sin, which are but for a season? Would you go on in the treasures of this life, which will surely fade away? Will you go ahead and seek your happiness in that which does not bring lasting joy? Would you actually be content with the emptiness, the violence of this world? Is that what you're content with? You can actually be happy in that? Yes? Yes? There are many who think they are very happy in that. There's only one way. And that is to preach to them the unsearchable riches of Christ. There is no way that I can tell you about His love. There is no way that I can tell you about His grace. There is no way I can tell you about His mercy. There is no way that I can adequately express the greatness and grandeur of His person. He is infinitely more than anything that I could say. And He will make you infinitely rich. Not in this world's goods, no. But He will make you rich beyond compare in everlasting riches that will never fade away. And it is reserved for you in heaven. My friend, I would ask you this morning, if you have never done it before, to turn to this wonderful God from whatever idols you are serving today. For I can assure you that whatever it is that you're serving has nothing to compare with the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. They turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God. Oh, the service of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful service that is. Oh, it is service. It is labor. It is work. But can you imagine what it is like to be called to be a fellow laborer together with the Son of God? I started out this morning by saying that I was in awe at the men who have stood on this platform, and I am. But what awesome gladness it is to be in the service. As Peter Pell said it so wonderfully, and I can't improve upon it, to be in the service of the best of masters, to be the one to be called alongside the very Son of God, to serve Him in gladness and in truth, in joy, in peace, and to wait for His Son from heaven. You know what? I'm not looking for the Undertaker. I'm not looking for the Antichrist. I'm looking for His Son from heaven. And you know what? He may come today. And if He comes today, it won't be a moment too soon. And if He doesn't come for 15 years, it won't be a moment too late. Remember that. But every day, to live in the conscious appreciation and enjoyment and reality of the fact that today I might be in His presence, singing together that lovely hymn that we sang this morning, unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins and made us unto our God a kingdom of priests. May that spur us on to living for Him, to waiting for Him, to enjoying His book. That's what it means to be converted, to enjoy the fellowship of the service, to enjoy the fellowship of the anticipation of the Son, to live in that conscious enjoyment. There is nothing like it in all the world. I recommend it highly to anyone here who is still dabbling in the idols of this poor, passing world. May you, through the preaching of the Word, come to know in your own heart and in your own soul that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And may we live in its enjoyment in the days ahead, for His name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You this morning for the glory and the wonder of the Word of God, the incarnate Word of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You again this morning for this wonderful book that You have written and have overseen its preservation so that we can lean upon it and learn from it. And our Father, we would pray this morning that we would live in obedience to it, that we would turn ourselves from any idols that we may be serving and see the glory and the wonder and the awe of our God. Our Father, we would pray that today, that if some of us in this room have somehow in our lives been tempted by some of the things that are in this world, may this week be a moment in our lives when we will be restored once again to full fellowship with Yourself and enjoying the Word of God. And our Father, we would pray this morning that in a very special way, if there is someone here who has never come to a personal knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the beauty and the wonder of His person shine into their darkened hearts, and may they come to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They might be converted. They might turn to God from their idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. We would ask this, even this morning, our Father, for the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray.